become a little upset because, you know, our candidate is being smeared, but it happens on both sides, doesn't it? And so to say that at least, these are irritating times. These are irritating times. These are the times that kind of get me all worked up. Let me ask you, you think about this for a moment. What gets you worked up? What gets you agitated? Well, well, this morning, we see where Jesus got worked up, didn't he? I mean, he got agitated and he got angry. I mean, that's hard for us sometimes to comprehend, but Jesus got angry. Now, he didn't, you know, get angry in a sinful way because, you know, he was justified and there was a right reason for him to be angry. I mean, he had a legitimate reason to be agitated. And so let's read about that incident together in John 2, verses 12 through 25. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. And so after the miracle of the wine, or the water changed into wine, at the wedding feast of Cana, we find that he goes to Capernaum with his family and with the disciples, and he spends a few days there. And then he and his disciples head toward Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, we all know what the Jewish Passover was all about. I mean, that's when the Israelites were brought out of Egypt, or out of Egypt because of the captivity. They were let go when that death angel passed over all of the houses that had the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And so the Passover reminded the Jews of that angel passing over. And the Passover was the most important of the three major feasts. But by the time of Christ, it had become a major festival. I mean, to prepare for the Passover, they were out there repairing the roads for the great influx of people that would be coming. And they would whitewash the tombs to make sure that nobody was touched them and thereby defile themselves. And so those living there were expected to cleanse their houses. I mean, the homes would be cleansed, the cooking utensils would be washed, the house would be scoured. I mean, they would search throughout the entire house to make sure there was no leaven found. And so they were also to put up guests. And so again, they would clean their houses. And people of Jerusalem would dress up in fine clothes, in their best clothes, as though they were going on a journey. And Passover attendance was for Jewish males 12 years and older was compulsory. And so on the 10th day of Nisan, March or April, sort of what we celebrate, don't we, when we get to the resurrection? But on the 10th day of Nisan, they would take a lamb without spot and they would take it to Jerusalem. And on the 14th day, between 3 and 6 p.m., they would sacrifice that lamb. So Passover was a sacred holiday for these Jewish people. It represented the very essence of who they were, God's chosen people. And so it's difficult to imagine how Jesus must have felt as he was approaching that temple and he sees what's going on. I mean, he sees all the merchants and the money changers within the temple court. And you might be asking, or somebody might question, you know, what were they doing there? Well, understand, again, multitudes would flock to Jerusalem during the Passover. People from all over the world would come. And so the purpose of the merchants and the money changers was twofold. One was, many of the people certainly didn't bring animals with them. I mean, they traveled from so far away that it was just easier to buy an animal at the, you know, from the merchants there. And so they would buy them. Now, it's kind of interesting. They would do that, but then, you know, the people that brought their animals in that lived nearby, I mean, the priest, there was a priest there, and they would determine whether that animal, that lamb, was without spot or blemish. And for some reason, they seemed to find that most of them had blemishes, and so they would take them in and they would sell you another one, you know, like a trade-in on your used car, buying a new car. And then what do they do? You go out and you trade a car in, and you trade it in for $10,000, they're going to sell it for what? $15,000? Well, you know, they're always going to make more money. And so you bring yours in, they say, hey, I'm sorry, your lamb is it's got a blemish here, and so we'll sell you another one. And then somewhere along the line, they would sell yours to somebody else. And so they were there, and they would sell these animals so that people could offer their sacrifices. But also Jewish males and proselytes were required to pay a half shekel temple tax in the coinage of the temple. And so they had taxes in those days, just like we have taxes today. Of course, we remember that because we know, what, Matthew was a tax collector. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, wasn't he? And so we know how that went. And furthermore, foreign coins bearing the image of pagan deities or rulers were not accepted. And therefore, the money changers would exchange that for the temple coinage for, you know, a small fee. And so in days gone by, these activities had taken place outside the temple court. But now it had moved inside the temple court. And the sacredness of the temple had been bartered for profit and convenience. And so as Jesus approaches the temple, he becomes angry. He becomes angry at what the temple has become. And remember, Jesus had been to the temple before, hadn't he? When he was 12 years of age, we mentioned that just a few weeks ago. He had gone with his parents, he had stayed behind, and when they found him, he was sitting there, you know, confounding the Jewish scholars and the teachers with his Old Testament knowledge. And so the temple in Luke 2 was the place where, you know, the worship of God and studying his word took place. But now, 20 years later, it has become a place of merchandise and exchange. And indeed, the temple needs cleansing, and that's exactly what Jesus does. And so John says, Jesus made a scourge of cords, and he drives away the animals and the merchants. And he overturns the tables of the money changers, and he commands the profiteers to get out of the temple. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace, he says. I mean, Jesus took this desecration personal. I mean, we here have one of the most uncommon images of Jesus in all the New Testament, don't we? I mean, here we find Jesus angry and aggressive as he drives the animals out, overturns the table, and creates a scene. I mean, that picture is found in all four Gospels. And it challenges that soft-spoken, weak, feeble image that we often see in paintings or we often have in our minds. But he's just the opposite here. I mean, he's angry. He's aggressive and powerful. And as a matter of fact, it causes the disciples to think about a passage of Scripture, a verse of Scripture out of Psalm 69:9 that says, "Zeal for your house consumes me." And Jesus is consumed for his Father's house. And it just displayed itself in his actions. Now, that lets me know something. I mean, that lets me know that sometimes it is okay to get angry when the things of God are being defiled and desecrated. Now, we remember a passage of Scripture also that says what? Be angry and sin not. No. So sometimes anger is appropriate. I mean, we need to have some righteous zeal about the things of God, don't we? We sometimes need to stop being so complacent, and we need to have a little bit of righteous zeal about the things of God. I mean, when the Bible is attacked and belittled, folks, we should get angry. It should anger us. When events like the Last Supper are mocked and desecrated in the name of art. Remember that, you know, that scene that, or what was it, a few years ago where an artist took the crucifix and placed it in a tub of urine, and that was called art. I mean, that should anger us. And when the blessed name of our God and Savior Jesus Christ is blasphemed or used as a byword, folks, we should have some righteous indignation. And so sometimes it is right to get angry as Jesus did over the desecration of the things of God. Well, we shall see throughout John's gospel, Jesus' actions draw an immediate response from the religious leaders. I mean, if you start doing things differently and you create a religious chaos, then you're going to get the attention of the religious elite. Isn't that what happened with John the Baptist? John was out there and he's drawing these massive crowds. They've all come to hear his powerful message. And so the high priest sent an entourage out there to interrogate him, to question him about what he was doing. And so they come to Jesus. And they want to know, what sign can you give us or show us to prove that your authority to do all of this? And Jesus' actions have a kind of a messianic flavor. I mean, that was illustrated in the response of his disciples by that verse of Scripture. And so these religious leaders want to know, what authority do you possess for all these actions that you have done? And notice their concern here. Their concern is not so much with what Jesus did as the fact that who did it. You see, the cleansing did not bother them as much as the fact that he didn't have their approval. I mean, who are you to cleanse the temple? Who gave you the right to do this? And so the religious leader's primary problem with Jesus is an authority issue. And they say to him, give us a sign. Give us a sign that validates who you are. Again, they were more concerned about the who than the what. Now let me ask you, do you ever have an authority issue with Jesus? I mean, what gives you the right to invade my life? What gives you the authority to make demands on me? You know, give me a sign to validate your authority. Show me something to prove who you are and what you are asking. Now, I love Jesus' response, don't you? I mean, he doesn't accommodate their request, does he? I mean, he doesn't pull out a resume and start quoting Old Testament scripture concerning himself. He doesn't perform some spectacular miracle to help them to understand that he's the Messiah. Instead, he confuses them even more. He says, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, we know, thanks to John's post-resurrection perspective, that Jesus is not talking about the literal temple, is he? I mean, he is talking about his body that would be destroyed and then raised back after 3 days, raised to life. So it's not the Jerusalem temple, but again, the body of Jesus Christ that represents the presence of God. He is the fulfillment and the representation of the Old Testament temple. I mean, he is the living abode of God in this temple, the ultimate sacrifice that would take place, because he would die and be raised again for what? After 3 days. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple. And not only would he cleanse it, but he would replace it. I mean, he will fulfill its purpose. But the Jewish leaders have no idea what Jesus is even talking about. And folks, neither did his disciples, did they, at this point. And what we have here is something we find throughout John's gospel. Jesus is speaking on a spiritual level, and his hearers are listening on a physical level. And we can observe this confusion by the Jewish leaders' response. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? I mean, are you out of your mind? I mean, they miss it. They miss that Jesus is giving his testimony about his resurrection. And it's only after the resurrection that Christ's own followers remember and understand what he was saying when he said this. I mean, they were looking for signs. But folks, they missed the primary sign, which was Jesus himself. I mean, they were looking for signs, but they didn't see what they should have seen. Well, chapter 2 concludes by telling us that there were many in Jerusalem who believed in Jesus based solely upon the signs that he had done. But John says what? Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. In other words, Jesus knew their hearts. I mean, he knows the difference between superficial and artificial belief and genuine faith. And we need to remember that, don't we? We need to remember that. Folks, he knows what is in us. He knows what is in us. I mean, many claim to believe in Jesus because of the miraculous events that take place. But Jesus knew what was in their hearts. He knew what was in their hearts. And he knows those who truly embrace him as Savior. I mean, he did not come as a magician. He came as a Savior. And those who embraced him because of the miracles, he did not entrust himself to them. They missed it. Well, what are the life lessons that we can gain from this passage of Scripture? First, do not misuse the Lord's sanctuary. That was interesting that we sang the sanctuary, you know? That's what this place used to be called, wasn't it? I mean, now, that's not called that anymore by most people. And of course, the word sanctuary has gotten a derogatory thought now, doesn't it? We have sanctuary cities, you know. But this used to be a sanctuary. I mean, this was the auditorium. This was the sanctuary. And so two gross errors were committed by these merchants and these money changers. I mean, first, they were using the temple for convenience. I mean, they were making it convenient to purchase animals. Now, that doesn't seem like anything wrong with that. I mean, they were meeting the needs of the people, you know, who were traveling long distances. And so they were doing it at the expense of the temple sacredness. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all for convenience, aren't you? I mean, today we have convenience stores. We have drive-through windows. We have pay-per-view movies. We've got remote controls. We've got oven timers and microwaves. But it's all about convenience. And yet the Lord's sanctuary is not a place strictly for convenience, is it? Now, we need to have our place, you know, this worship house, you know, prepared and convenient for people to come. We want them to come. But we must never exchange the sacredness of a house that has been dedicated to the worship of God for convenience sake. Serving Jesus is not always about convenience. It's about commitment, which is another difficult thing sometimes for us, isn't it? I mean, it can become convenient to go. It can become convenient not to go, but or to serve. You see, it takes commitment. And then, as we said earlier, back at the very opening of the service, we are the Lord's house, aren't we? I mean, we're the Lord's house. I mean, in the New Testament, we're taught that we are the temple of God and that the Old Testament temple has been replaced by the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We are the temple. And yet there's still the danger of polluting and contaminating this temple, isn't there? I mean, for the sake of convenience and commerce. And we defile this temple with our fleshly lust and our cravings. We allow sin to rent a place in our hearts, and it contaminates them. It contaminates them. And so that's the reflection of a shallow religion. We need to have our temples cleansed, our houses cleansed. And just as Jesus was angry by the defilement of the temple of Jerusalem, he is grieved. He's grieved when this temple and your temple is polluted and defiled by sin in our lives. Folks, I'm thankful that God does not leave us alone until the house is clean, until it's cleansed. And indeed, we need to have our hearts and our lives cleansed before God. So the challenge is not to misuse the Lord's sanctuary. And it is actually a challenge to what? Keep our hearts pure before God. Then secondly, do not misinterpret the Lord's sayings. I mean, the religious leaders entirely missed Jesus' prophecy regarding his resurrection. I mean, they misread and misinterpreted his sayings because they were looking for outward signs instead of an inward transformation. I mean, that sort of kind of reminds me again, you know, a lot of people will join a church and be baptized because they want that fire insurance. But there's nothing that ever happens inside them. And so it's easy to go on about one's life doing whatever you want to do. But that's not what it is. There has to be a transformation that takes place. I mean, signs are great, but they're shallow. And folks, there are many people who are searching for signs. I mean, they read their Bibles and other religious materials searching for some miraculous sign to reveal truth. And they're searching for human certainty. And the religious leaders made a mistake of looking at the temple itself. And they missed what Jesus was really saying. I mean, they were focused on the building. I mean, how can you destroy a building that has taken 46 years to build and raise it again in 3 days? But let me remind you of something. Christianity is not about a building. Christianity is not about a church building. Christianity is about a relationship. It is about a relationship. It's about believing in the good news that Jesus Christ died and was raised on the third day to take away our sins. He died for our sins. And so do not misinterpret the sayings of Christianity. I mean, if you believe that Christianity is about coming to church or reading your Bible or being baptized, then you've missed it. And now understand, I mean, it's all of those things. But Christianity is about religion or about relationship. It's about repenting of our sins and placing Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives and being baptized and coming into a relationship where Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior. Not just your Savior, but your Lord also. That He comes to reign on the throne of your heart and you get off. You get off of it. And you allow Him to take over. And so again, they're looking for outward manifestations and the benefits of following Jesus. But they never truly believed in their hearts. I mean, their faith was superficial. They were mistaken as to what salvation really was. And we find here that John says Jesus would not entrust themselves to any of them. I mean, what a sad statement. I mean, that's sad, isn't it? I mean, here they are. They had witnessed the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. They had witnessed this man who was able to do all these things, and yet they didn't place their faith in Him. And folks, that's sad. And let me tell you something else. I think it made Jesus sad. I mean, we watched Him as He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, didn't we? And I guarantee you, when someone turns their back and walks away or lives outside the will of God, it saddens God. It saddens Christ. And so their faith was inadequate. Because you see, it was not in Jesus Christ as a person. Folks, again, it's about a relationship. A relationship with Jesus Christ. And many marvel at the signs and wanted to have part of the miracles, but few of them truly believed. And so this morning, here's what I want you to do. I want you to examine your heart. I want you to examine your heart. Are you just in, you know, just become a part of the body of Christ so that what you could get out of it? Are you really having a relationship with Him? Spending time with... You can't have a relationship without spending time with someone, can you? And so, in what are you trusting? Or in who are you trusting? So ask yourself, do I have a relationship with Jesus? And if you don't, you certainly can have, can't you? Jesus wants you to become a part of His body. He wants to save you from your sins. He wants to change your heart and your life and make it new all over again. And to bless you. To bless you with that gift of eternal life. So if you've got a decision to make, and again, this applies to those who call themselves Christians as well as those who have never accepted Christ. But whatever your decision is, you need to make it today as we stand and sing.